responsible amount of time watching soccer in a few months, the World Cup. I love the World Cup. I mean, I know that FIFA is perhaps literally like the most corrupt organization in the whole world, but I still like love World Cup soccer. Guilty pleasure, I don't know. And the thing about it is, like, I love watching any two teams. Like, it doesn't even matter. It doesn't even matter the United States won't be in there. I could waste hours watching, like, Algeria versus South Korea. You know what I mean? Like, it doesn't matter. And I don't even have interest in those two teams. It's just that I get, like, sucked into the action. And part of the excitement is, like, watching an underdog play against a team that appears to be superior. Right? The hopes of a nation are tied to the performance of their team. And even though the underdog will likely lose, the fans will remain with hope, right? In fact, you're going to see the slogan that will start emerging, and you'll see it everywhere. Signs that say, "We believe," or sometimes just "believe," or maybe hashtag "believe." Sometimes when someone is being pessimistic about their team, like one of the fans will say to the other, will say, "Hey man, you just gotta have faith. You gotta have faith. Have faith." Isn't that like an interesting thing to say? Have faith in what? If you have faith that your team will win, does that actually help your team win? You know? I mean, why is this sort of mindset so common? Why is it that when people have needs, they'll put on Facebook, they'll say, "Hey, please send positive thoughts my way," or "positive vibes my way"? What is that? And even atheists at sports events will, you know, hashtag believe when they're rooting for their team. It's curious, right? It's a curious thing. Underneath it all is this idea, this odd idea that we can make really good things happen if we apply a whole lot of faith, right? In sports, it's kind of a silly superstition, but the problem is that this kind of mindset has carried over into religious communities. So many churches have taught that adequate faith can trigger God into immediately giving us the best things in this life. And it becomes a very serious matter in, with matters of health, career, and family. I read a story about this commercial photographer who was working on his outdoor project that needed about 2 good days of weather to take all the photos that were necessary. So the photographer, who's a Christian, asked his assistant to pray with him for clear skies for the photo shoot. They prayed. The first day of taking pictures, everything went perfectly. Perfect weather. Awesome. The next day, the weather turned wet and ugly, and the two men sat in their car waiting for the weather to improve, but it did not. And as the rain kept pouring and pouring, the mood of the boss, this Christian man, became evident in his face. At first, he was sad, but then it just kind of turned into anger. And he said, "Yesterday, God gave us a good day because we prayed in faith. Today, it's raining. This means that somebody is not doing his job." Now, I don't know exactly who was the somebody that he had in mind, but there are only kind of two alternatives here. Either the men or God was not doing his job. If the first day of good weather was the result of their exceptional faith and prayer, then the second day was rainy for one of two reasons. Either these men were not doing their job, or God was not doing his. So with these like sort of presuppositions about faith, it creates this incredible dilemma, right? Y'all see that? Now tell this story because it illustrates how our culture is so interested and involved in this issue of faith, but at the same time, we're severely confused about the nature of biblical faith. And there's this entire generation of people who experience deep despair with God or with themselves as a result of this sort of impoverished vision of God and of faith. And the worst part of it is that under those pretenses, God is neither beautiful nor believable. Rather, he becomes this sort of vending machine that is either too expensive or broken. But in either case, faith becomes futile or superstitious, superstitious faith. And neither option presents us with a God who we really just want to live for and give our lives for and be sacrificial for. So tonight, we're going to continue studying the story of these three young men that we began last week, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And as we learned earlier, these three young guys, young men, they're about 14 years of age, right? They were deported to Babylonia, and the Babylonian Empire believed that they could subjugate the people of Israel by getting influential leaders to assimilate into their pluralistic culture. Y'all remember this from last week? But because these three young boys were unwilling to sort of privatize their faith, they were confronted with tactics of intimidation. These boys acted with incredible bravery. And the question is, how did they do it? Like, how did they do it? And the answer to that question is it's tied up to their faith, their vision of God. These boys clearly believed that God was compelling and beautiful. And so we need to understand what they understood. That's what I want to do. I want to understand what they understood. So in an effort to understand this, the dynamics of their faith, biblical faith, not the sort of cultural superstition we live in, we're going to evaluate this text, study this text under two headings. And the first is a God who is infinitely valuable and a God who is present. So those are going to be how we're going to read this text and understand together. So with that, if you are now there in Daniel chapter 3, would you stand with me and turn our attention to the holy and infallible word of God. This is Daniel chapter 3, starting in verse 16, and we read this portion of God's word in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from your burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated seven times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they were not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. Their hair on their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God." This is the word of God for you. May he bless it. Amen. You may be seated. Let me begin with an illustration from a movie that I'm embarrassed to tell you that I love. The Notebook. I don't normally recommend Nicholas Sparks movies, but this story is got a narrative worth telling. The story begins with an old man reading a book to this elderly woman in a hospital. And he tells her a story about these two young people, Noah and Allie, who fall in love at a young age. Noah was this blue-collar worker while Allie came from money. Allie's parents were always suspicious of Noah. They suspected that he only loved her for her pedigree and for her money, right? And against all odds, they get married, they have a family, they grow old together. And the audience, by the end, soon learns that the old man that the movie started out with was Noah. And he's telling a story to this elderly woman, which is his wife, Allie. And that's their story. And see, the thing is that Allie now has Alzheimer's disease. And she has lost her memory and doesn't even recognize Noah, her husband, anymore. And so that's why he had to tell her the story. So she had to be put into a nursing home where she can receive constant care by the nurses. And at one point in the movie, Noah offers his home to his now adult children. He had moved into the nursing home to be with Allie so that he could be with her, his wife, around the clock. So there he is. He's offering his home to his adult children. Now, his children are a little bit uneasy by his decision. "Dad," they say, this is crazy. We love Mom, but she doesn't even recognize you. She doesn't even recognize us anymore. Listen, Dad, we will all take turns visiting Mom, but come home so you can take rides in your boat and so you can rest." And he says like the most powerful words in the whole movie. He says, "Look, guys, that's my wife in there. And I'm not leaving her. This is my home. Your mother is my home." That's sweet. Hollywood has a habit of ruining a good romantic film, but they did a good job this time. See, Noah loved Allie, and he loved her not because of what she looked like, not based on what he could get from her, not even based on her emotional companionship. See, Allie was elderly. She had no access to money. She did not even remember her own husband. She didn't even have the wits to say thank you to Noah for all these incredible sacrifices that he's making for her. But none of that mattered to Noah. Noah loved Allie because of who she was. She was his wife, and that was enough. There was no other motive. That was enough for him, no matter what it cost him. Now, I begin with this illustration because that love and romance is a glimpse of the love and the sort of sacred romance that's depicted in this story. See, the affection of these three young men was tied exclusively to God. And here's how you know. If you remember from our study last week, a decree was ordered by the king that all people must bow down and worship the gods that were depicted by this sort of image of gold, this golden statue. Obviously, the three boys refused to commit spiritual adultery on their god who they loved. And the king confronted them, and he threatened to throw them into the burning furnace for their refusal. And do you remember how they responded? Look there in verse 17 and 18. They said, "If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Because what they're saying is that they believe that God can save them. They believe that God wants to save them. But even if he does not, and that's the key, guys, even if he does not, they will continue in their love and loyalty to their God by not bowing down to this image of gold, right? What they're saying is that they love God for himself, right? This is what I want you to follow with me. They love God for himself, not what they can get from him. He himself, he's the treasure. Right? See, behind their statement, that declaration is biblical faith. The remarkable feature of the statement is not that the quality of their faith materializes into some good outcome. That's not what's going on. The remarkable feature is that God is enough. with or without a rescue at this point. Biblical faith says, and listen, all believers understand this, right? That God can rescue us from death, but more importantly, God will most certainly rescue you through death. For if you die in him, you'll simply wake up in the loving embrace of his arms for eternity. They got that, right? Christians know that they're safe either way. Their faith proclaimed that God intrinsically was infinitely valuable as opposed to valuing God by virtue of his sort of mighty acts of rescue. That is, we trust in God, not in God's responses to our requests. The beauty of this story, of this verse, is that these young boys said, God will save us, but if not, we're going to remain loyal to him. And by saying, if not, by those three words, this is not them having doubts. This is not doubt. Rather, it's a declaration of supreme love. Humble prayers are prayers that glorify God. See, when we ask for things, but then we say, not my will, but your will be done, that is a declaration of incredible trust and loyalty. That's not doubt, it's loyalty. Why? Because by praying that way, we acknowledge in faith that the quality of our prayer is less important than the recipient of our prayer. You see that? These boys teach us that we're not holy because of our ability to know with certainty what God is going to do next. That's not the point. God does not intend for us to predict outcomes as much as he intends for us to trust him, find him supremely beautiful and valuable in all circumstances. Our hope, church, is not our prayer. It's in the God who receives our prayer, right? Listen, this is really a big deal. This is a really big deal. Because if you don't get this, your spirituality will kind of take this turn towards disbelief and cynicism in a matter of time. I have counseled countless people who have said to me, I've trusted in God alone. I've lived a good life. I simply asked God for one thing, and he didn't come through for me. And the problem is that in reality, that person did not trust in God alone. God was kind of mixed in with that one thing, whatever it was. And when that person didn't receive what they asked for, he grew disappointed. He didn't love God. He loved God plus the other side of that request, you see. Biblical faith is not confidence in particular outcomes. It is confidence in God's warm embrace. Biblical faith calls us to acknowledge God's provision as sufficient and good, even when it contradicts our deepest longings and desires, you see. And when you can detangle your needs and your longings from your full loyalty to God, only then can your faith handle anything. Your faith, in that case, will always be safe and honoring. Your faith will be ready for the fire, just like it was for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They knew that God was not clumsy or capricious. They knew that God knows and does what is right all of the time, always perfectly. And that belief shaped their love, right? And their faith. Like those three boys, we must love God for who he is, not what he can do for us. And that's what you're seeing with these three young men. Noah, in that illustration, loved Allie for who she was, not what she did for him. I desire for Amanda to love me for who I am, not just my money and good looks. Which, I hope so anyway, because I have little to offer you both in both of those categories, baby. But God also expects us to love him for who he is, not for what he can do for us. He's not a vending machine, right? And this is how we recognize in our faith that he in himself is truly valuable. He's the treasure, right? He doesn't give us treasures. He's the treasure. All right, so let's move to the second half of our sermon. The second point. So the God who's valuable, first. Now it says God who is present. One of the most compelling aspects of the Christian faith is found in what theologians call the doctrine of the incarnation. That God himself dwelt among us. Most people like talking about the miracles in the Bible, and that's fine. But the true wonder of the Bible and its stories is actually the presence of God with his people. There's a certain power in the presence of God. And let me just illustrate this. My boy, Micah, when he was 5 years old, he started to play his first year of baseball here in Puerto Rico. Now, where I'm from, at age five, you put a little ball on a tee, and we call it T-ball. There's no such thing as T-ball in Puerto Rico. Right from the beginning, kids, 5 years old, little buddies, learn how to take pitches from a pitcher. In this case, it was his coach. But for a five-year-old kid, this is incredibly intimidating, right? So it was one of Micah's first games. Amanda took him to the game. I had to drive in a separate car because I had a few errands to run. The game had just begun. I still had not arrived. I was probably stuck in traffic, you know. Micah, little buddy, super nervous, of course. And he kept asking Amanda when I was coming. He was anxious and he wanted his daddy, right? Well, just as Micah stepped into the on-deck circle, I arrived. And his nervous little heart took a warm sigh of relief. His daddy was there, and now he could go into the batter's box with confidence. And here's what I want you to notice. Nothing changed. The only difference was that I showed up. But for Micah, nothing changed. I showed up. I was present. But Micah knew that his daddy was cheering for him in the audience, with the audience. And it made all the difference. That the only difference was I was there for his little heart. That's the power of presence, right? That's the power of presence. I mention this because this story, which we're studying this evening, graphically illustrates the power of presence. And let me explain how this works. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego defied the decree of Nebuchadnezzar. He turned violently angry. And so he ordered this furnace to be heated up 7 times hotter than usual. And then he ordered these 3 boys to be bound up so that they couldn't put up a fight, right? Bound them up and thrown into this furnace. Now, the furnace is blazing so violently that it killed the guards who were in charge of throwing these 3 guys into it. And then the absolutely unexpected happens. 3 boys begin to walk around in the furnace as if it were not hot at all. And they're protected from this heat. But then it gets crazier. There's a 4th person who appears in this furnace, and the king is stunned. And look what he says there in verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" And they answered and said to the king, "True, O king." And then he answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like the sun, the gods." What we see in this text is, and the commentaries will tell you, this is the pre-incarnate Christ walking in the furnace. See, let me explain. On several occasions in the Old Testament, we are introduced to angels of the Lord. Angels of the Lord are always like resisting worship and resisting reverence and pointing people to God. Usually they're just so beautiful, people are just tempted to worship these angels. But they're always saying, no, don't do that. But on a few occasions in the Old Testament, the reader is introduced to the angel of the Lord. And when the angel of the Lord appears, he receives worship and adulation from the people. He doesn't point others to God. Rather, he behaves as God. This is one of those occasions. And here's why this is so significant. In the Bible, one of the main metaphors for suffering is a furnace, heat, fire, right? Suffering is this like intense experience, right? In the furnace, as we see in Daniel 3, Jesus is walking with these 3 young boys. That God is depicted as present in this suffering, this experience of this furnace experience, is incredibly formative and relevant. This story in Daniel is intended to shape us, the readers, and shape our view of God. Let me explain. Years ago, I heard my favorite pastor, Tim Keller, in New York, say that in many cases, the worst part of the devastation and suffering is the pain that comes by being shocked that you have to suffer at all, right? That is to say, we suffer worse because we're surprised or caught off guard that we have to suffer at all, right? See, we who live in the so-called first world countries, we're surprised by suffering. See, everyone else in the world, guys, expects to suffer except for us, right? We're like allergic to pain. When we suffer, we assume someone's not doing their job, right? We tend to blame. But here's what Peter says. This is in 1 Peter chapter 4. This is what Peter says. Listen to this. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." We tend to believe that if we live faithful lives, we should not have to suffer, right? Well, that's kind of how we act. To that, I can only point you to Jesus. Jesus lived a perfect life and then died a shameful death on a cross at a very young age. Our job is not to avoid suffering, but to reinterpret it. And I want to read a handful of verses, like, so you just don't think I'm making this up. Isaiah 48:10, who's writing to people in exile, says, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction." Job 23:10, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold." Psalm 66:10 says, "For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried." Proverbs 17:3, "The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests the heart." See, you and I, according to the scriptures, are invited to look at affliction as if it were a furnace, in which case it becomes a tool for God. A furnace is used to purify and improve your character, right? But here's the thing. Unless you understand this point, the furnace will destroy you instead of strengthen you. Okay? If you don't understand this, the furnace will destroy you instead of strengthen you. How do we grow instead of being destroyed by the furnace of affliction? Isaiah, who I said mentioned, he was writing to exiles. He offers us the exact same picture as Daniel chapter 3. This is Isaiah 43. God says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. And when you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." This verse in Isaiah is telling us the same thing that's happening and being illustrated in Daniel chapter 3. God will be with you. Jesus will be with you. You have got to believe this. We've got to bury it into our hearts because this is the power of presence. The goal is not to avoid suffering or just to get you through it. Rather, suffering is a way of growing in intimacy and dependency upon the Lord himself. The Lord is not simply in control of your life. He's active in your suffering. Why? Because he's present. Because he's present, especially there, right? Let me conclude with this point. Because tonight I've tried to complete the study that we began last week by examining the dynamics of these three young boys' faith, right? We looked at the object of their faith, and we discovered a God who is infinitely valuable, right? And then a God who is present, right? But listen, if you simply repeat this, what we're talking about tonight in general terms, you will experience no comfort in times of real pain. You can't think about God in vague terms as if he were this sort of remote force, right? Listen, being a generically spiritual person will not help you in times of pain. I'm not here to offer you vague spirituality. Trinity is not proclaiming a gospel of vague spirituality. You and I both know that vague spirituality is more like a superstition. It's empty. It does not work. If you have no certainty that Jesus knows your name, you hear that? If you have no certainty that Jesus knows your name, that he loves you, then you will feel desperately alone in this universe during affliction. Listen, this is where the gospel is either got to mean everything to you or it means nothing. Every religion offers you their version of salvation. Salvation is not a concept that's unique to Christianity. Even atheists, goodness gracious, offer you happiness in some weird, distorted way through materialism. Here's the difference of what we preach and what we understand. Other religions offer you salvation based on your ability to achieve the requisites of the religion. Every religion lays out a plan, and if you complete the plan, you win. You get salvation, however they define it. That is not what Christianity is up to here. Christians are people who acknowledge that we have utterly failed God's plan, deserve to be isolated from God, which is hell. We were designed for relationship with God, and so to be separated from him is analogous to being thrown into a furnace of hell. We admit that we are unworthy of God's love. We admit that we deserve the agony. Other religions teach that if you live a good life, God or whatever your concept of God is, will give you a good thing. But what happens when suffering comes? I'll tell you what happens. Deep, dark, unrelenting despair. God, why are you letting this happen to me? As you shake your fist to the heavens. When you are in the furnace of affliction with that set of beliefs, you will be troubled by a dilemma. Either you will be mad at God, who did not live up to his end of the negotiation, or you will be mad at yourself for your personal failures, or both. But either way, you have no hope. You have no hope for interpreting your pain in any redemptive way. But Christians have a gospel, a different interpretation. This gospel takes faith, but it's a biblical faith. This is not just positive vibes or positive thoughts. This is a faith that is something that truly energizes our lives, not like a superstition. And here's how. The gospel says that Jesus lived the perfect life that we should have lived, but we didn't. And that Jesus took the penalty that we deserved. Jesus was thrown into the hottest, worst furnace of hell as our substitute. See, he took our penalty, which means that when we are going through suffering, we can know for sure that God is not punishing us for our sins. Jesus already paid the price for our sins, and he was thrown into the furnace. It is paid for. This means now then that we can interpret our suffering as something different. It's got to be something different. We're not paying for our sins, right? When Jesus suffered for us, it was not a promise that we would not suffer. Rather, it was a promise that when we suffer, he would be with us, that he would use it to help grow us into better people, people who are more like him, to be made more like him. And to the degree that you can understand that Jesus, as your substitute, voluntarily walked into the worst possible furnace for you, is to the same degree that you will be able to believe that God is with you as you suffer. He's with you because he loves you. As God walked with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire, he, Trinity, will walk with you too. When you're feeling all alone in culture shock, when the country that you love is in shambles because of a hurricane, when your child is sick, right? When life is really confusing and you feel alone, he will be with you. And he knows your name and he loves you. And in fact, mysteriously, and only Christians have the gall to say this, in those moments of suffering and affliction, he's actually more close to you than at any other moment. That's what the gospel offers you and I through faith, not positive thoughts, but through faith. Amen. I want you to bury this truth, this precious story, deep in your hearts. I want this story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego not to just be a cute story, but something that is just like life-altering. It'll shape how you fundamentally understand God and what he's up to in your heart.